chapter. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. In the world, we all have different ways of exalting ourselves and making ourselves more prominent. But when you stand beneath the cross, we're all the same. We're all sinners, are we not? All of us the same. And so the cross is the great equalizer. Romans 14 is a great section of Scripture. Actually, Romans 14 and 15 come together. We, a couple of weeks ago, began to look at this passage of Scripture, the 14th chapter. When you read the Bible and you understand there are really only two cultures, when you read the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, you're impressed with basically two cultures, the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture. Those that were God's people, designated by God, and then those that were not. And then Christ came in and redeemed from both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, a people of his own, saved by the grace of God. And they came and formed the church of Christ, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And as you began to see the church unfold itself, as the Lord said in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, basically Jewish territory. And then Samaria, which is basically half Jew and half Gentile, and then ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth, Gentile worlds. And you began to see the church began to unfold itself and conflicts developed. By Acts 12, when Peter was asked to go preach to the Gentiles, he had a hard time doing that. He just couldn't understand how God could reach out and touch Gentiles who were not a people of God. And yet the Lord told him that he was going to bring to himself a Gentile world. And then by the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, a crisis developed. What to do with Gentiles that convert to Christ? Must they become Jews, or can God accept them just the way they are? Gentiles, shrimp, pork chops, and all. Can God accept them all into the family of faith? The answer was what? Absolutely, yes. And so that's the backdrop. The backdrop to these chapters are that Paul is writing to the Roman believers that were composed of both Jews and Gentiles. They'd come together. And you know, when you got Jews and Gentiles that were converted, came together, there's always an adjustment period, always an adjustment time. And the church had some difficulties adjusting and becoming harmonious when these two groups came together. The Jews steeped in Judaism and their traditions and the Old Testament and the laws that God had given them to govern themselves, and the Gentiles steeped in their own traditions of idolatry and paganism and having no biblical background for what they believed. And then came to Christ, both bodies came to Christ, made one by the blood of Christ like we sang tonight, and gave up everything to become believers and then join together. And you know, it was a difficult time. It was an adjustment time. And when you and I read chapters 14 and 15, that's the backdrop, the adjustments that's taking place between Jews and Gentiles. Let's stand together as you and I read the portion of God's Word tonight. We're going to read the whole chapter to get the context, all right? Chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. Now he that observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he that eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. He who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, For I live as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give thanks or shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is what? Is sin. Our Father, we ask you tonight that you would be our teacher and instruct us in these very important and delicate admonitions given to us tonight, that we would be so careful about our treatment of one another, and especially our Lord, as we engaged and minister to those that are, quote-unquote, the weaker brethren. So, Lord, give us insight, and more than that, give us the great love that we should have for you and for your people. We ask it now for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, in the previous context, the apostle has given us instructions concerning accepting one another, accepting one another. Now, we have come a long ways in 2,000 years, a long ways. For the most part, all of us here tonight are called Gentiles. There might be a Jew that has snuck in among us. You might have a Jewish background. Then we have Rick here. Are you full or partial? Partial Jew. So he is of that kind. He does not eat bacon. He does not eat ham. Okay? Unless he's been contaminated by his wife. But most of us, but still there is a sense where we do have some issues and things we do have. And so these texts are very, very applicable for us, because we do have issues with one another. You see, we are divided among those that are so-called, quote-unquote, strong or mature, and those that are, quote-unquote, weak and immature. We have those divisions, and we don't often know how to identify ourselves, whether we are mature or weak, and so we are divided. So the apostle has begun by reminding us that we ought to accept one another, but not for the purposes of casting judgment. The commonality is the cross. Our oneness is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's such a major truth that has brought us together. God has taken Jews and Gentiles and by his blood made them into one body, one family. He therefore, he says, no matter where you came from, learn to accept one another. And here's why. It says in verse 3, because first of all, God has accepted him. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God accepted you. And if God accepts you, you're my brother. Amen? And if you're my brother, I should what? I should accept you and I should love you. And so we have that admonition. In verse 4, it reminds us that God is his master. Though we sometimes think we have the right to judge and tell people what to do and try to run their lives, in actuality, we do not. To his own master, he stands or he falls, because we all belong to Christ. Christ is our master. I may have an opinion, I may have a judgment, but that judgment does not make me your master or your ruler. We belong to Christ. In verses 5 and 6, he again told us, whatever your position is, whether you believe in regarding one day as special or every day the same, whether you want to observe one day or another, or eat or not to eat, he says, whatever the case might be, here's the rule. We need to be fully convinced in our own minds. They should be something we hold as convictions. Should be something you've prayed about, you've thought about, and you hold them as your convictions. They are a matter of personal convictions and not preferences. They ought not to be changed. By the way, you know that Peter and Paul had difficulties in Galatians. When he wrote Galatians, Peter, you know, his convictions weren't quite established, and he used to accommodate himself to those that were Gentiles and those that were Judaizers, and Paul took him to task, and he said, Peter, you're not living by your convictions. You need to be a man who has convictions and lives by them. So whatever position you take, if you're a vegetarian for God's sake, or if you're not a vegetarian for God's sake, if you honor the Sabbath or don't honor the Sabbath, or honor one day above another, he says, whatever you do, make sure that you are fully convinced in your own mind, that you're not waffling and changing your opinion every other week. And so he says, that's what you need to do. Now in verses 7 through 9, he said, the main objective is for you to live for the Lord. The purpose of Christ's death was that we might live for Christ. We don't live to please people. We live to please whom? Christ. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, whatever you do, in your desire to judge somebody else and to judge how they live, remember this, that we are going to answer to God. We are going to answer to God. And for whatever you do, we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of all of our actions. And that is always a sobering thought, because we are sometimes so quick to judge other people, not realizing that we ourselves will be judged. Amen or not? And so he ends by saying in verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And so these are broad strokes that he just brushed these broad strokes just to make all of us agree to this. He was speaking both to Jews and Gentiles, both to those quote-unquote mature and those quote-unquote immature, those that were quote-unquote strong and those that were quote-unquote weak. He says this applies to everybody. So if you're making sides, drawing lines and drawing sides and turning your guns on each other, he says stop. Keep these things before you. Understand that these apply to all of us. Now, in verse 13, he turns the discussion in chapter 14, verse 13, and then especially chapter 15, verse 1. He begins to address those that are what he calls the strong. And that's why in chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now he gets really pointed in chapter 15, verse 1. But in chapter 14, verse 13, he's nudging in that direction. Now he's turning his attention to those of you out there who are the strong ones, who are the ones that are more mature. He begins to address us, and he says, now, this is the attitude you should have towards the weak. Now, there are those among us that are what we call weak. And so we need to have certain attitudes towards them. And in chapter 14, 13 through 23, he's speaking about attitudes we should be having toward the weak. The question you're asking, like, so who are the weak? Well, number one, Jewish believers. A believer who's been raised in Judaism, raised under the list of commandments and all the ordinances given him, traditions, he's having a hard time recognizing that somehow these laws concerning eating, concerning washings, concerning days of obligation, all these things, he's having a hard time letting go of these things. He's still kind of tied to them, and he feels like out of place. He can't accept the statement that Jesus made, that he declared all foods clean. I mean, how could he do this when he gave us the entire Old Testament and he allowed certain foods that were anathema? You couldn't touch them. And now we're saying they're all clean? I mean, I'm having a hard time with that. And so they had a hard time with these issues. There were believers who had come to faith in Christ, both out of Judaism and also out of Gentiles. Gentiles who had been worshipers of idols and actually had taken their foods and offered them to idols. And they worshiped God by their gods by means of these foods. And they had the same problem concerning food. So am I allowed to eat this food that was offered to idols? Or is it, again, still worshiping the demons that I used to worship before? And so they had not quite come to understand what they were in Christ. And so they also had a sense of immaturity. It also includes new converts who have come to faith in Christ and they have not understood everything concerning being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and had a tendency perhaps to relapse. It may have included children. As you know, children, that is children of age, elementary children, our teens, they would be in this category. In the modern sense, we have had people convert to Christ out of addictions to great habits. I mean, drugs and alcohol and things like that. Well, they never really set free from these things. He says these may fall into the category of those that are, in essence, weak in faith. So it's a broad stroke, broad category. And so God is saying, if you're not in this category, then you're in the other category. And I'm talking to you now. If you're not in this category that I just mentioned, then you're in the other category. And in your category, then, you need to have the proper attitude towards the weak. The church today is going through traumatic turn of events. We are in essence self-destructing because we have failed to fully understand the significance and importance of chapters 14 and 15. They are major, major chapters. They are not addressed, especially the end of chapter 14 and chapter 15. They're addressed to people like you and people like me who know better, who know better. Now, if you know better, then you're under obligation, he says, to develop these proper attitudes. And so tonight, as you and I begin here in chapter 14, keep in mind that he's talking to you, he's talking to me, people that know better, that are in the category of the stronger, of the mature, not the weak in faith. We have an obligation to all of these people that I just read and perhaps others that we have not, as of yet, had a chance to address. He says, so learn to develop these attitudes. These attitudes. So he speaks about attitudes. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, first of all, these are five distinct attitudes that he mentions. Here's how we should be living. Number one, live with a certain degree of knowledge. Live with a certain degree of knowledge, some comprehension of who you are. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Here is what you need to understand. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is what? It is unclean. He says, understand something, comprehend. And the issue is not judgment. The issue is not even addressing, well, you know, I can eat meat or I can do this and I can do that. He says, that's not the issue. The issue is this, you know better. And because you know better, you need to determine this. Don't let your freedom get in the way. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to your weaker brother. Don't let your freedom become an obstacle. Now, the word stumbling block is a very interesting word. It is a tripping stick. It's something you would put in the path. Let's say you had a path and you wanted to trip somebody. You would put a stick or a stone or a piece of log, and the person coming along, not knowing, not seeing that, would then stumble, trip, and hurt himself. That was called a stumbling block, a tripping stick. He says, and your freedom can be doing that to people. Your freedom, what you believe in, not used properly, may be to someone else a stumbling block, may affect their Christian life. They'll stumble and fall and harm themselves. He says, so make sure that you see, you start going down this path, that you look at your freedom and your maturity, and you know better, and make sure that your freedom doesn't become to someone else a stumbling block or a tripping stone. That is not how you should live. Recognize also this. He says in verse 14, recognize this, that not everyone thinks the same way. You see, it says here in verse 14 that to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is what? If a fellow says, eating pork is going, it just offends God. I'm convinced that eating pork is just something that offends God. I just can't do that and worship God. What do you do with a person like that? Do you mock him? Do you laugh at him? Do you give him 16,000 reasons why he should eat ham? Do you? What do? You just recognize that. And instead of ordering ham, you order something else. You follow what I'm saying? You honor him and you respect him for that position, realizing that this is part of your knowing that to some people, it is just something that they are not going to do. It offends them. They don't see it as something clean. And since you know better, you understand that. Instead of judging them, ridiculing them, giving them 16,000 reasons to persuade them, he says, you don't need to do that. You're more mature. You're more mature. Just know that. And so live with this comprehension that there are other people out there who are not going to look at things the way you look at them. They're going to be different to them. And so because of that, you need to know that. See, a mature person has this comprehension. All of us parents know that. There are something your kids do. You recall the night call. Mom, Dad, come in. Come here, I'm afraid. Remember that? Parents, and you walk in. Someone's in the closet. There's someone in the closet. Remember that? Well, what did you do? Give them 18 reasons why there's no one in the closet? You know, you had to do something with it. Sometimes you would go and chase them out. Remember that? You monsters, you know, and you would do something to help them understand that there really is no cause for fear. Children, you know, we need to help our people around us. You know better. Do you? Let me ask you, do you know better? We do, and so because of that, we have a comprehension to understand. Verse 15, not only should we live with a high degree of comprehension, but he says also live lovingly. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to what? To love. See, the highest rule for life is not your freedom. The highest rule for life is love. He says, you need to walk always loving your brothers and loving your sisters. And you see, if your freedom to eat whatever you want to eat offends your brother and makes him stumble and jeopardizes his love for God, he says, then you no longer are walking according to love. Love is not that which permeates your life. You see, you cannot say, you know, this is my life, I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. Well, you can't say that. This is my life, I'm going to live it the way I want to live. I don't care about you or anybody else. This is my life before God, I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. The Lord says, no. Paul says, no. Listen, you're a mature person, and with that you realize that love is the governing law, and you should care for those around you. Look at verse 15. That's why he adds by saying, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ, what? Died. I mean, Christ died. We just sang this, the group just sang this wonderful song about the cross. We just read this morning about Jesus Christ at Gethsemane and all that he did to bring salvation to a soul, to lead him to saving faith, and we would for a taco or a piece of ham or a destroy this person for whom Christ died? Would you? The answer is no. If Christ did that for him, why would I destroy with food someone for whom Christ died? You see, he's asking us to consider that if Christ was willing to die for them, well then so should we. If Christ was willing to do whatever he wanted, whatever he could to die to save mankind from their sin, that should be also our pattern. You know, sometimes you that are mature, you may say, you know what, Pastor Montoya, I am just sick and tired of living for other people. You ever catch yourself saying that? That would be in your weaker moments. That would be more your carnal moments. That would be more when your halo has been destroyed and the horns came out of your head. That would be at that time. Because you see, that's what life is all about. Life is others. Right? Life is others. The Christian life is others. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. True or not? Therefore, it's others. And the next time you catch yourself making a statement like that, it is not a statement of a mature person. It's a statement made by somebody who has basically joined the ranks of the immature. Because Christ is saying to us, listen, it is love that should govern our attitude. Love one another the way Christ loved us. He says, therefore, don't let food or anything that you hold dear be that which causes your brother to stumble. Now, we can have a whole list of things. There are things that today in the modern Christian church we hold so dear that are causing great harm to each other. He says, understand that if you're fighting desperately to hold on to that, you're not being governed by love. Because why would you ever do anything that would destroy a brother for whom Christ died? Someone came to saving faith, why would you do anything to destroy that person? No, love will make you do anything to make sure that they don't stumble and they don't trip and their love, like before Christ, is not harmed. So live knowingly. Secondly, live lovingly. And then thirdly, verses 16, 17, and 18, live honorably. Live honorably. Look what it says in verses 16, 17, and 18. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It is interesting that the Lord says, listen, your reputation is important. What people think about you is important. The attitude that the body of Christ has towards you is of great value. What God thinks about you is of great, great value. He says, make sure that you live above reproach. This freedom of yours, this luxury you have as a mature Christian, that you can eat foods, you can eat these foods that used to be sacrificed to idols, of which you know that there are no such thing as idols. You can eat these foods. You can eat these foods that were anathema to the Jewish nation, such as shrimp and these kinds of things. You can do this. But listen, why would you want to ever jeopardize your testimony by doing something like this, that your good is something that's spoken of as evil? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about he was responsible for causing so-and-so to backslide and to go back into the world? Did you hear about that? He cared so little about his Christian brothers and sisters that he didn't even care how he affected their lives. Did you hear about that person? See, you don't want that to be said of you. You don't want your freedom and your privilege and your right to be spoken of as evil, true or not. See, you want it. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, I have the privilege as a minister to get paid for preaching. I do, he says. I as a minister have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ who said the laborer is worthy of his what? Of his reward. In other words, I have the right to take a salary from the churches that I minister to. Was that a right that he had? It was a right. But he said, you know what? If I exercise that right, those that don't understand, those that are unbelievers or new believers will not understand that. And they're going to think that I am using the ministry only to make some money. They're going to think that I'm doing this as a mercenary. They're going to think the only reason I preach Christ is because I want an offering taken so I can have a better car and I can have better clothes. And they're going to reject me then because of that. And so he says, so for that reason, I don't take an offering. Now, it's not wrong. A church ought to pay their pastors. A church ought to pay those that minister by the gospel. But I'm a traveling missionary. I'm an evangelist. And therefore, I cannot and will not ever cause someone else to look at my ministry and think about it as something evil, like I'm a moneymaker. You know, Billy Graham is an evangelist. And when Billy Graham began to minister as an evangelist, he inherited a testimony of evangelists that was really bad. Because in his day, the evangelists that were all over America were in it for the money. In it for the money. The old Elmer Gantry film, remember that one? It was that attitude. In it for the money and just taking collections. And so when he became to minister, he set some rules down. And one of the rules that he set down is that he would never, never take offerings from the Crusades. He would always receive a salary from the Billy Graham Association. And so he always had a fixed salary. And that was what he did. Why? Because he knew he inherited this abuse by evangelists of just using it for them to make money on themselves. And so he changed the whole face of evangelism. He is one man you can never accuse of being a moneymaker. You can never accuse him like you would accuse a Benny Hinn of using his office to make himself filthy rich. You can never accuse him of that. You see, because he recognized this. I don't want what is right for me. I don't want my privilege to be spoken as evil. This right that I have, this freedom I have, I don't want anybody to look about it as an evil thing. Now, friend, look at your life and look at your privileges. Look at your rights. And would that be something that would be evil spoken of? Evil spoken of. You see, in our culture, when I came to Christ, and before I came to Christ, there was a lot of talk about evangelicals. And there was one thing that all of us pagans knew about evangelicals, is that evangelicals did not drink. We all knew that. Evangelicals did not get drink and they did not get drunk. We already knew that. We weren't even believers. We were pagans. But for us, if you were an evangelical, you didn't drink and you didn't get drunk. So when I came to Christ, I realized that I'm free in the Lord. But you know, my father was not a Christian. And I wanted to bring my dad to Christ. And my father loved to drink. He was like on the verge of being an alcoholic, but he loved to drink. And when he drank, like he drank. And when I came to Christ, I realized that I could never drink in front of him. I could never be like some of you so-called evangelicals. You take your little brother of Christian Brothers brandy and just have it with a taco at night. I could never do that. I could never just take a beer and say, you know, as long as I don't get drunk, it's okay for me to drink. I could never do that because, you see, that freedom with my father would be evil spoken of. He would say to me, what kind of a Christian are you? What kind of open the fridge and find a six-pack? He said, Mijo, what kind of a lousy Christian are you? You're an evangelical and you got beer in your refrigerator? You're a hypocrite. You're nothing but a liar and a cheat. That's what he would have called me. So I would have never, ever, ever done something like to him. To let that freedom be evil spoken of, not on your life. I treasure my freedom in Christ so much that I would never want anybody to speak evil of that. Does that make sense to you? And so that's what he's saying here. Why would you want to ever have your freedom be spoken of as evil? Now notice what it says again in verse 17. I want you to recognize, he says, now, as you live honorably, recognize that you always want to maintain your honor as a Christian man, as a Christian woman. Verse 17, understand also this, that the kingdom of God is not what? Eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is much more. It is run by higher rules and higher goals and higher aspirations. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating and it's not drinking. You know, it's righteousness. It's holiness. It is peace. It is harmony with one another. Why would I want to offend the status quo? Why would I want to do something like that? By forcing my freedom into your lifestyle. Why would I want to do that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to disrupt that because that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and it's not drinking. It's not all these trivial things. It is what it is. You know, we had a service over in Findlay, in Monterey Park. And this lady came into the church and we started to sing the way Carlos Moya and the group, you know, we sat down to sing. And this lady yelled out something like, "What kind of a church is this? We don't even stand to sing in honor of God." She just said it out loud. Made us all feel bad. Well, friend, see, she was not taking this text seriously. She was a guest in our home, was she not? She was a guest in our what? In our church. And in our church, we don't stand for all the songs. We stand for some songs and we sit for other songs. The Word of God doesn't say you have to stand for all the songs. Matter of fact, if we stood for all the songs, our pathfinders would faint halfway through the service. Now you notice in some of these churches that stand for like 30, 40 minutes, there are no old people there. You ever notice that? And they purposely sing for 40 minutes to eliminate all the older people and get them out of there. But see, she was wrong. She was making a thing out of standing. Instead of there being peace and harmony, she was causing discord and making us look bad. Did you see that? See, you don't want to do that. That is not the kingdom of God. For you to go through a buffet line of food, and if you don't like something, to spit on it is not what you're supposed to be doing. If you don't like it, don't what? Don't eat it. But if I like it, let me eat it. You're eating that? You don't want to say that. Shut up. You eat what you like, I'll eat what I like. Does that make sense to you? You know, I have people all the time. You know, we do that. We do that with a lot of things, and Paul is saying that is not what the kingdom of God is about. It's not externals. It's not externals, it's the deeper things. It's righteousness, what pleases God. It is peace and harmony. It is joy in the Lord. It is joy in the Lord. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. And we are to govern ourselves by that, to live in such an honorable fashion that we recognize that. We recognize that in the hearts and lives of people. Look at verse 18. By living honorably also says, listen, your entire ambition is really to serve Christ and not to serve yourself. For he who in this way, by living honorably, verse 16, by recognizing that the kingdom of God is not externals, but it's deeper things like righteousness, peace, and joy, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to whom? To God. That is true worship. That is true worship. If you make it your ambition to go on the externals, we got a problem. Got a problem. But if you make it your ambition to go to the things that really matter, it says, then that is acceptable to God. God delights in that form of worship. He delights in that. Because that's what it's about. To worship God in that way. Not only that, but he goes on to say in verse 18, not only is he acceptable to God, but he's also approved by men. That is, and commentators here are divided. Some say approved by men, that is, the body of Christ, those fellow Christians, or some say even by pagans and unbelievers who look at you and say, you know what? That's a nice, he's a good guy. You know, she's a good religious person because, you know, she cares for people. He cares for people. It's not just for himself. He really cares about his people, his church. He cares about his life. He's willing to not insist upon his own stuff, but he's willing to minister and help around him. And so he makes those changes. He makes those sacrifices. You know, when the pagans look at you and say that, that is a great badge of honor. When your Christian brothers look around and look at that and recognize that, that is for you a great badge of honor. It is. You see, because that's what it means. It means for you and I to live in such an honorable way to never bring any reproach on the name of Christ. There's no stench. There's no smudge. There's no mark on our character. We worship God with all sincerity. It's accepted by God. And men around us, people around us, whether they be believers or unbelievers, they approve of our life. And that's the way it needs to be. See, you can go through life insisting on having your way, and your religious life is a sham. Not only that, but nobody around you respects you. They don't. Because you don't care. You don't care. It doesn't matter to you. You know, I've gone to weddings where the people in the wedding party spend, you know, the average wedding costs $30,000. That's the average wedding costs $30,000 just to put it on. And much of the $30,000 is spent by the people on the stage. The wedding, the bride's dress. I mean, the groom and his tux and all the stuff and all the flowers and all the arrangement. And you know what happens every now and then? Somebody comes to the wedding with tennis shoes and a jogging outfit. What are they saying to the groom and the bride? What are they saying? Saying, we don't really care about you. We don't care enough to change. You took 3 months planning your garb. I took like 3 seconds. That's what I did. Looked in the mirror and said, you know what? I'm going to go the way I want to go. After all, it's just a wedding. See, that's what it means. And you think you're looking good. You think you're, you know what? We look at you and we say, you know, what a joke. What a yo-yo. No decency. No sense of respect. You're disapproved by us. See, we scratch you off the list. The word here approved is you passed the test. You didn't pass the test. And there's people like that all around us that live like that, who don't really care about their own reputation or how they make other people look. You see, it's a reflection upon the wedding party. How you come, how you present yourself. It's a reflection upon them. See, the issue is, again, just a simple illustration to remind you that what he's saying here is live honorably before God and before men. Now, let's continue. Go to verse 19. He says also, live constructively. Live constructively. Verse 19 says, so then, let us pursue the things which make for what? For peace and for what? The building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good, then, not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother, what? Stumbles. He says, you're mature. I'm talking to you now. You that are the heavyweights, you that are strong in the faith, you that are the mature people, you that are looking at these other ones that are the weaker believers, no matter who they are, he says, your objective is to live constructively. You're to live to build up the believer, not to tear them down. Your job is to make sure that when all is said and done, the people around you are better because of you, not worse off. When all is said and done, that you have made a contribution, you made a difference in their lives. That's what it's about, he says. You're to live constructively. You're to build them up in the faith. We're always trying to help believers grow in the faith, not to tear down their faith, not to make them doubt their walk with God, but rather to grow in their spiritual life, to promote harmony and spiritual health. That is our desire. That is our desire. And so he says, therefore, understand that this is what we need to do. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You know, any fool can destroy. Would you agree with that? I mean, you think of this building, and sometimes I sit and I look at this building, the construction of it. There was a lot of planning took place to put this building together. I mean, look at these trusses. Look at the tongue and groove that we have on top, and I mean the lighting here, and the stage, and all of that. I mean, someone went to great lengths. Somebody that really knew a lot about architect drew these plans and built this facility. Would you agree with me? You know what? But any fool can burn it down. Would you agree? Any idiot, any half wit, can get a thing and just burn the whole building down. Would you agree with that? And that's what he's saying here. Why would you ever tear down something that Christ has built up? Why would you ever want to do that? Do something like that? See, you don't want to do that. Years ago we built this Sunday school class, built it pretty large. And then we had this guy come who had his twisted version of what it meant to serve God. And he said, I don't believe in fun. I don't believe in having picnics and having pizza and having get-togethers with the young people. I believe in just the Bible and the Word of God. That's all we do, just the Bible and the Word of God. He didn't believe in going to picnics. He didn't want to have volleyball games. He just wanted to be in the Bible. And we took a class of 40 people. In a matter of months, had it down to like 10. Any fool can destroy. He was a fool. And not believe in picnics? Shut up. You're talking about college people. You're talking about college-age young people with all this energy and games and activities. You follow me? That's what they do. He came from another world, from another planet, from another solar system, from another time zone. He came from the twilight zone, the far side of it. You see, and the man, I mean, he since then apologized to me. He apologized for decimating our group. But you see, you can destroy something. You can destroy. You know, we've been here for 40 years trying to build First Fundamental. You get the wrong man in this pulpit, in a matter of months, he can wipe this whole place out. You follow me? That's what it means. And so the Lord is saying, listen, whatever you do, make sure you're building people up. Make sure that whatever you do, you're enhancing their faith, increasing their love for God. That is the objective. That's what mature people do. They're always building people up. That's what they do. Mature people always leave the place better than when they first came. That's the sign of maturity. Because any fool can what? Any fool can destroy. And that's why he reminds us here in verse 21, which is a key. It is good then not to eat meat and not to drink wine, or don't do anything which is going to cause your brother to what? To stumble. And then finally, verses 22 and 23, he says, make sure that your life is lived in such a way that you are going to be truly happy within yourself. He says, the faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. He says, therefore, as you look at your life, mature person, listen, listen, you that are strong, as you look at your life, make sure that whatever you do is based on faith. If you believe in a certain way, you believe you have certain freedoms, he says, good, have it to yourself. Make sure that you have it to yourself. But make sure that this faith you have is not condemning you by causing other people to stumble. Understand that. Understand that. You might say, well, you know, Montoya, it doesn't say here, you know, all these different states are legalizing marijuana. I mean, you know, it's not against the law anymore. What's wrong with me taking some stuff? You know, I have a headache, and taking stuff and just smoking it and just makes me like feel better. Especially if I do it like during Berean class, you know, if I do it during then, makes me just feel better. What he's really saying, you know what? Make sure that wherever you go, whatever think you have, make sure that that is not causing someone to stumble. Because if it is, then you're not going to be happy. You cannot be guilt-free. Your hands are not clean. Your heart is not clean. You have the blood of somebody else on your what? On your hand. There's some folks today, they're arguing, well, you know, Christians can drink. You can argue all you want. But our greatest drug problem in America is not marijuana, and it's not cocaine, and it's not heroin. Our greatest drug problem is alcohol. It is alcohol. More people die by alcohol-related incidents than anything else. The major cause of death in East L.A., cirrhosis of the liver, caused by alcohol. The greatest cause of destruction among families is drinking. The highest percentage of people dying with our youth is drinking. It is a major problem. It is the problem. But we Americans cover our eyes and don't look at it. And then the church, like a bunch of yo-yos and a bunch of idiots, jump on the bandwagon and think that this is now our freedom and our privilege, and you are simply driving more people into the ground and more people into misery and destruction. You follow me? You have to understand that. You know, there was a police officer from one of the cities in Orange County who said, you know what? We got these parents down there having drinking parties in their homes. Because they want their kids to drink safely, they just provide the alcohol. And now moms and dads giving kids alcohol, underage drinking, but in their homes, he says, because you see, they want them to drink safe and we want them to drink in an environment. And this is a pagan talking. He says, these parents are idiots. And then there's us. There's you young people out there. There's some of you debating, well, pastor, show me where it says I cannot drink. Shut up. I'm not talking to a mature person. You should be mature. You should never ask that question. If you're mature, you will never ask that question. Because you're never going to go there. Because you know what the problem is. You know what the vice is. You know where the issues are. You would never in America ask that question. Because that would be a question that you know what the answer is. You will not eat or drink or do anything by which your brother what? Stumbles. That's the rule that you live by. That's the rule you live by. And then he ends by saying in verse 23, listen, make sure whatever you do, that you have your faith and don't doubt. Because even the weaker brother and the stronger brother, whatever you do, if it's not of faith, it's sin. It's sin. If you cannot look to God face to face and say, Lord, this is what I believe because you honor this, he says, then for you, it's sin. It may not be for somebody else, but for you it is. For you it is. And therefore, he says, this is the way mature people think. I suppose tonight, the majority of us here would be in the category of the strong and mature. Would you agree? Don't answer me. I'm just asking. It's a rhetorical question. But you also might be in the weaker category. But I think you got the message. I think we all got the message, right? That we should then, as we live with each other, live by means of these attitudes. And we shall, by sure, always protect and help and care for those that are weaker among us in whatever category they fall in, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word and helping us in these very delicate matters. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, this great servant of yours, and the word of God that you gave us here. And Father, you brought us to a place in America, Whittier here, where there are many, many that fall into the category of being weak. Our children, our new converts, and those that come from different faiths. And Lord, we pray you help us to not to be selfish in regards to our freedoms and to the way we live. But help us, Lord, to have this attitude always of caring for our weaker brother. Remind us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it should never be to cause anyone to stumble. It should always be for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior. We thank you in His name. Amen.